Back to Acts chapter 4. We'll jump right in here. I'm going to read the entire chapter here to give us the context of the first half of the chapter, which we've kind of gotten through already. And then we'll just jump right into the second half, without giving too much comment on the first. But the idea here, I think in this chapter, as I was looking through it, we see kind of the teaching at the beginning of it, and then the practical aspect of it that we can apply in our lives. We see the apostles applying in their lives from what they learned in these lessons, and how the power of the Holy Spirit and the resurrection that empowered them and really helped them to kind of move on in the next stage of their lives, and which really impacted the church, and is a lot of great lessons for us. So I'll just read through the chapter, and then we'll jump in at verse 23 and continue our study tonight. I'm reading from the New Living Translation, and I'm just going to start at chapter 4, verse 1. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, they were confronted by the priests, the captain of the temple guard, and some of the Sadducees. These leaders were very disturbed that Peter and John were teaching the people that through Jesus there is a resurrection of the dead. They arrested them, and since it was already evening, put them in jail until morning. But many of the people who heard their message believed it, so the number of men who believed now totaled about 5,000. The next day, the council of all the elders and rulers and teachers of religious law met in Jerusalem. Annas the high priest was there, along with Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and other relatives of the high priest. They brought in the two disciples and demanded, "By what power or in whose name have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of our people, are we being questioned today because we've done a good deed for a crippled man? Do you want to know how he was healed? Let me clearly state to all of you and to all people of Israel that he was healed by the powerful name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, the man you crucified, by whom God raised from the dead. For Jesus is the one referred to in the scriptures where it says, 'The stone that you builders rejected has now become the cornerstone.' There is salvation in no one else. God has given no other name under heaven by which we must be saved." The members of the council were amazed when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, for they could see that they were ordinary men with no special training in the scriptures. They also recognized them as men who had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing right there among them, there was nothing the council could say. So they ordered Peter and John out of the council chamber and conferred among themselves. "What should we do with these men?" they asked each other. "We can't deny that they have performed a miraculous sign, and everybody in Jerusalem knows about it. But to keep them from spreading their propaganda any further, we must warn them not to speak to anyone in Jesus' name again." So they called the apostles back in and commanded them never again to speak or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Do you think God wants us to obey you rather than him? We cannot stop telling about everything we have seen and heard." The council then threatened them further, but they finally let them go because they didn't know how to punish them without starting a riot. For everyone was praising God for this miraculous sign, the healing of a man who had been lame for more than 40 years. As soon as they were freed, Peter and John returned to the other believers and told them what the leading priests and elders had said. When they heard the report, all the believers lifted their voices together in prayer to God. "O sovereign Lord, creator of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, you spoke long ago by the Holy Spirit through our ancestor David, your servant, saying, 'Why were the nations so angry? Why did they waste their time with futile plans? The kings of the earth prepared for battle. The rulers gathered together against the Lord and against his Messiah.' In fact, this has happened here in this very city. For Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, the governor, the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were all united against Jesus, your holy servant, whom you anointed. But everything they did was determined beforehand according to your will. And now, O Lord, hear their threats and give us your servants great boldness in preaching your word. Stretch out your hand with healing power. May miraculous signs and wonders be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." After this prayer, the meeting place shook, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Then they preached the word of God with boldness. All the believers were united in heart and mind, and they felt that what they owned was not their own, so they shared everything they had. The apostles testified powerfully to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and God's great blessing was upon them all. There were no needy people among them, because those who owned land or houses would sell them and bring the money to the apostles and give to those in need. For instance, there was Joseph, the one the apostles nicknamed Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. He was from the tribe of Levi and came from the island of Cyprus. He sold a field he owned and brought the money to the apostles. And that concludes the reading of the chapter in Acts chapter 4. And so tonight, again, we'll look at the the boldness of the apostles and how they proclaimed God's message and how they prayed and how they even shared their goods with one another and began living as a body of believers in a difficult time when persecution was about to really come on them in a big fashion. And so we want to just take a look at these things tonight and see what we can learn from it. And so we'll start at verse 23. I want to kind of have a look at this section here from 23 down to 31, this section where the believers are praying after they come back. Peter and John come back and talk to the people about, they're all excited about what just took place, how this miraculous event took place, and how they were able to come back and share with everybody the good news. And then we see the response of the people in praising God. And so there's some lessons for us to learn in that. And so we want to think about some of these things about, you know, how can we apply these lessons of what the apostles learned here and how they prayed. Do we have that same boldness in our prayer life? Do we have the same desire to share together and to grow together and to pray together, even like we're doing tonight? Is a great opportunity for us as believers to gather together and pray together in unity. And we see the power in the prayer that they had. And so we want to just be encouraged about that tonight. So let's dive in here. Let's look at this first section. And I want to just, as some of the questions that we had to consider, we want to think about tonight as we go through this. And that is thinking about how this chapter inspires us to respond when we're faced with opposition or persecution. What psalm was quoted? So we'll talk about that in the first section here in verse 25 and 26. We see the psalm talked about, and what were the main points of their prayer, and what can we learn from how these believers prayed, and then why do you think the early believers prayed for boldness rather than protection? An interesting way of praying in light of what they were about to face. They didn't ask God to take away these things. They asked for boldness. So let's just jump in there and ask you to just share any thoughts you might have, and we'll kind of go through this section, this first part, and then we'll go down to the last part afterwards. Can anybody tell me where this passage is found that they quoted in verse 25 and 26?
Psalm 2.
Psalm 2, yeah. Right. And so what's being said here? What is this teaching us? What's the lesson here that they can learn about in this section from the psalm that's being mentioned? Why do the believers at this point take comfort in this truth and what the psalm is saying? How did it apply to them here?
I think one important point is the last phrase in verse 26, where it says that it was this opposition, this feuding against the Lord, it was against the Lord and His Christ. So this is not against them as such, but it's against the Lord. It's against the Lord and Christ that they're opposing, mm-hmm. not so much the apostles.
And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm that actually talks about the second coming of Christ and the coming kingdom. And so when you read that psalm, and these verses actually refer to that, that's the direct context of Psalm 2. And as we know that when the Lord Jesus comes on the clouds of heaven, His feet stand on the Mount of Olives, that all the kings of the earth will then stand against Him, and the Lord will defeat Him and take over the world. And then the kingdom will visibly be manifested So that's the direct context of that psalm. And but here, an application is made of that psalm, and only the first few verses are quoted in this chapter of that psalm, because they directly can be quoted in this context. Now, it's interesting that this passage, as you go through Acts, you gradually see. Now we know, of course, from in chapter 2, when the Pentecost day happened, the church was formed. But in the experience of the believers, it gradually became more of they became more aware of this, because at the beginning they saw themselves as still very Jewish. But here now it says in verse 23, and being let go, they went to their own companions, or to their own. Now who's that? That's other Christians. And then they say in verse 27, when they apply those verses from Psalm 2, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. So before the book of Acts, it was the Jews, and it was the Gentiles, and the Messiah was with the Jews. But now, it's the church, they have Christ, and the Jews are on the other side with the Gentiles, and those together, those two groups together, the Jews and the Gentiles, they rejected the Messiah. And so it becomes more aware to the experience, to the believers, that their company, their group, is the church. It's the Christians. And the Jews have sided with the Gentiles against the Christ. And so as you proceed through the book of Acts, that awareness starts growing. And then the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and the persecution of the Jews against the Christians increases. And so even though the church was in fact, an established fact, in Acts 2, in the experience of the disciples, they had to learn that.
Mm-hmm. So do you think that the reason why they're including this in their prayer to God, I mean, they're thanking God, they're acknowledging God as sovereign, they're acknowledging Him as the creator, the one who is in control of all things, and then it goes into this passage. So are they using this in their prayer, sort of thinking about different ways they can adore God in their prayer by saying, okay, you're the creator, we praise you for that, and we also praise you for being omniscient, and this is a prophetic thing. You said this was going to happen, so this has happened. So this increases their boldness in their prayer life. Is that, you know, would you say that that's sort of why they use it in the prayer here? That it's sort of adding, they're adding, so this is for us, it's like, okay, this is how you pray. When we're talking, well, I don't know how to pray. We have the Lord's Prayer as an example. Here's another example, that the believers are starting by praising God for who He is. We forget about the power of who God is, and we pray so weakly sometimes. I mean, I confess that for myself, that we don't understand and really pray to the God of creation. But this is the sovereign one. And so they're praising God for that. And then on top of that, okay, not only is He creator of all things, but He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He prophesied these things were going to happen, and now they see these things being played out. These people knew the Old Testament. They knew the Psalms, like you're talking about, and now this is coming out into reality, and so it's increasing their boldness. They're even more bold now, because God is, like, really showing them that this is real, this is really happening, and so that just increases them. And then on top of that, we see, as it goes on, that He's sovereign, and they talk about, as they go through this prayer, you see that played out. So I just kind of thought that was kind of a neat little, the building blocks of just their appreciation of who God is, which just increased their boldness, which is something that we can really really apply in our own prayer life, I think. It's important. So any other thoughts about around that side of it too?
It seems maybe the futility of those plotting against Christ, against His anointed, would sort of like they would associate with this now. They were saying, we cannot but speak the things that we have heard and seen, and now they're going out and with the same boldness. You know, like it's almost like they associated with why the work that we're doing in proclaiming the name of Christ is going to go forward. It's going to happen. I think when I read it, I see a little bit of that. It's just this association with now. The work of evangelizing the world is going to happen. And we cannot but speak these things. It's futile to speak against. It's futile for the nations to stop us because that's just kind of why I was thinking about when I read it.
Mm-hmm. Just another aspect of prayer. Someone asked me a number of years ago, why do we pray corporately? Like, you know, one individual representing the corporation of the believers, mm-hmm. the gathering. I thought about it. This is a really good passage, because it says here, mm-hmm. verse 24, they raised their voice to God with one accord. And then the prayer goes out, and I don't expect that, you know, everybody said the same thing mm-hmm. at the same time. Probably one individual led the prayer. But it says that they prayed with one accord. Whoever was representing that group, they were all joined together. And so we have that basis for corporate prayer.
Yeah, that's good.
This example here.
Yeah. Yeah, great example.
I think the other point, too, is that this didn't catch the Lord off guard. He had already determined that this would happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so he's never caught off guard like we are sometimes. And that should encourage us.
Mm-hmm.
That God knows what's happening. He's never asleep. He's never knew something that surprises him. He knows what's going to happen. We may not, but he does. And that should give us encouragement and strength and courage.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, they had, you know, they had reason to be bold. And they, you know, God asks us, in Hebrews, it talks about coming before the throne with boldness, because we're coming in the name of the Lord Jesus, and so we have these wonderful promises and truths. We see that he's all-powerful, he's omniscient, and he's sovereign in all of these things, and so it just should encourage us, like we're saying. So a really great example of prayer for us to take and apply in our own situation.
We see kind of a similar thing near the end of the book,
mm-hmm.
where Paul, he's like traveling back to Jerusalem, and people keep like prophesying and saying, like, you're going to get captured, you're going to get this, like, all these things are going to happen. He's like, I know.
Mm-hmm.
Like, that's why I'm going, like, he already knows what's planned. He already knows it's not necessarily good for his, like, physical body, maybe, but he knows that God has already planned it, so he's ready to do it with boldness.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
Now, and I think another reason why they prayed is these verses from the Psalms is by quoting these words, they are acknowledging that they are not really surprised
mm-hmm.
at this persecution in the beginning of it. And at the same time, the fact that God knows them, that would happen, that persecution, and they are aware of the fact of these verses that God has prophesied, that can give you comfort. Because that means that God is in control.
Yeah.
It's not, something is not happening that God somehow didn't figure that might happen. Now, I know that one of, you know, a man of prayer from the past was George Mueller.
Mm-hmm.
And I read his story one time, and one of the big things he said was, he was a man of prayer, we need to pray the promises of God. If God has given a promise, we can take that to the bank.
Mm-hmm.
We can take that promise. Now, you have to, not every promise in the scriptures is necessarily for us. But there are many promises that God has given to us. And so we can take these promises to God and pray these promises back to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And so we don't need to be in despair about the things that God has made us, given us a promise about. So
yeah, one example of that, and I don't know the reference, I'm sure you know the reference, but when the Lord Jesus is talking to His disciples that they're going to face opposition, and in they're worried about what they have to say. But He tells them that the Holy Spirit will give them the words to say. And that's a promise that the Lord Jesus gave to them that we can also take. So when we pray for wisdom, you don't know how to talk to somebody about the Lord.
The Lord has told us that he'll give us the words to say in that moment, and ask the Lord to help you with that, claiming that promise, Lord. Like, you know, we pray believing that, you know.
And you're fulfilled that in verse 8.
Yeah.
This chapter, right?
That's right. Any other thoughts around that first little section of verses? Just that section of prayer down to verse 28, I guess.
I've noticed at the end of verse 26, that phrase says, they're gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. It says in Psalms, against his anointed, but it's in Revelation 11, it has that same wording. It says 11:15, the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. It's interesting that that's just what they were talking about right here. All these kingdoms standing up, but at the end, he's going to reign, says forever and ever.
Yeah.
But it's just, I don't know, it's kind of, whenever I don't see that too often, or it doesn't come to mind too many places, of the Lord and of his Christ. Mm-hmm. But it is right across the page again in Revelation 12. But,
The word Christ is, in the Greek is Christos, in the Hebrew it's Messiah, in English it's anointed. It's all, I read all the same word.
Mm-hmm. So in verse 29, we see them praying for, despite the threats that are going to be coming to them, they ask that the Lord will help them to continue to speak the word with boldness and ask for help in being able to continue to do miracles and signs in the name of your holy servant Jesus. So, I mean, does that catch your attention that these people didn't pray for protection and they prayed for boldness instead to carry on and to, despite the opposition that they knew they would face? I know for me, sometimes you pray, well, look, you pray for protection, you know, instead of praying for the Lord's will to be done despite that. I thought that really stood out to me, that these believers were looking. They weren't worried about themselves. They were worried about advancing what God wanted them to do in proclaiming the truth. And so I think that, again, is another real lesson for us to take from the believers here, that they wanted to speak. They wanted even more boldness. They wanted to be able to just really share God's word wherever they went. So any thoughts around that whole attitude and mentality and thoughts about that?
Probably if they're taking their example from Christ, they probably wouldn't think of him as asking for protection.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, he knew what he was going to face.
I think, too, that they considered it an honor to be persecuted for Christ. We see that clearly in chapter 5, mm-hmm. verse 41, where it says, and here they have been beaten, scourged, and when they left, it says, when they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name. And so if you consider it something that's worthy, something that's honorable to do that, then you'll want to ask the Lord for more boldness, even though there may be more persecution. Mm-hmm. It's not something that will steer you away from it, but it will cause you not to be afraid of it, but to give you more courage, even if more will come.
I think our generation, especially in the last 50 years, let's say, is extremely preoccupied with physical safety and protection. We even see a difference in the way warfare is happening. When you read some of the stories of World War II, protection wasn't first and foremost, but in our generation, physical safety is first and foremost, and that affects Christians too. Mm-hmm. And I say it all myself. And then in the spiritual, we put physical safety almost at the top of the list before spiritual health. Mm-hmm. You know, we've seen it in the last few years without going into much detail, but physical safety it has become a bit of an idol of our age.
Yeah. You know, even when you think about praying for, we pray for different individuals, missionaries, for example. We pray for their safety on the field, but we don't often pray for their spiritual well-being and that they'll be protected from the evil forces that are out there. I mean, those, they exist. You know, we don't see them all around us, but the spirit world is alive, and you know, we pray for those who are doing the Lord's work, and even for this place, even here in our, in the work that we do with the Charlottetown Bible Chapel, that, you know, that the Lord will protect us from the evil one and the dangers that are out there, and individually we'll allow the Holy Spirit to lead us in these things. So, yeah, for sure.
See, because of the prophecies about what was going to happen to the Christ and what was going to happen to his followers, like we've seen already, and I think I was thinking of Romans chapter 8, where it says, verse 36, "For your sakes we are killed all day long, we are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." I believe the believers probably knew about all this, and the thing that really mattered was we have to see the name of the Lord Jesus magnified and glorified in saving precious souls. Mm-hmm. To the danger of their own lives. So, knowing that now that we're Christians, we know that we have something eternal. We have an eternal life. And this life is only a passing. And we see that in Romans 8 as well, is that in all these things, we are more than conquerors. Why is that? Because if we die, we're going to be with the Lord. It's going to be far better. So that's probably why they're asking for boldness instead of protection. It is quite something.
It is. Okay. And we have the same promises today. For us. I mean, we're not even going to necessarily have to deal with physical persecution yet, but we get all worked up about someone calling you names or slamming the door in your face or something, you know. And so even there, we got to pray for, in our weakness, that, you know, we'll be strengthened and have boldness to share Christ with others. I mean, that's what we're here to be, light, salt and light. So, you know, that's what we want to do.
Paul said to Timothy that those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution.
Yeah.
So, I know that the word persecution has some interesting roots. Leonard has shared, explained some of that to me before. But it kind of makes you think about it. Where do I stand with my the world? Do they, am I suffering through my godliness in Christ? Which includes sharing him with others like these guys are doing.
Like, death for the world is the end. For a young believer, it's the end. It's the enemy. It's the foe. For the believer, death is an open door. It's the beginning of the better life. So we have to look at death in a different way, completely, than what the unbeliever looks at death like.
So, obviously, this was quite a prayer meeting. We see the last verse of this section, verse 31, and they prayed, and the place where they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the Word of God with boldness. So the Spirit of God was really moving and working in this group of believers. Can't quite imagine what that would be like to have that experience, but it obviously impacted them. They felt, you know, this was a real unified group. They were praying together in the name of the Lord Jesus, and we see God answering their prayer and giving them that boldness. I don't know if anybody has any comments about that other than just to be in awe of it, but any thoughts on that last verse there and the impact that it would have had?
Actually, the word boldness, the Greek word for boldness, say everything. So say everything about the gospel. Sometimes we hold back because as Martin Luther said, and you can read that quote, that's actually a really good quote in this context. He said, and he lived that, if I profess with the loudest voice and clearest exposition every portion of the Word of God, except that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Him. Where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved, and to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point. And he lived that.
Yeah.
So we tend sometimes to back off on something that is very sensitive for our hearers, and we just, you know, in the gospel, we just share the stuff that we know we won't get attacked about.
Mm-hmm.
But boldness means you say everything, of course, with, you know, with tact, but you don't hold back from the Word of God. So.
Good point.
I was just thinking about the Apostle Paul when he was leaving Ephesus to go to Jerusalem. And he was fearless when it came to going into Jerusalem and not knowing what would happen to him. So I was looking here at Acts chapter 20, and he said to these elders and believers, "Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear on me, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel and the grace of God." So obviously, the Apostle Paul was not afraid of death. He was willing to be sacrificed, if that's what it meant, for him to go to Jerusalem, even though many tried to prevent him from going there. He felt determined that this was the will of God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Counting the cost.
Yeah.
All right, well, let's look at this last little section here then, where there we see the boldness of the believers in praying, and now we sort of see the heading that I had here is the boldness of the believers in with their possessions and sharing what they have. So, again, we see right off the bat, as Bill mentioned, when they were praying together in one mind, one voice, technically. Now the number of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, and they had everything in common. So we see this idea of them just, you know, there's a couple of different reasons for this at the time. I think that, you know, not to make excuses here, but at the time these believers were about to get kicked out of Jerusalem. They were going to be chased out, and they weren't going to be able to hold on to anything for very long. So they were, you know, They knew they had to kind of get going, so they had an opportunity there to share what they had and to give it away, because they knew they couldn't hang on to it. And if they were hanging on to things, they would have had the Romans come and just take it from them, no doubt. But also, we just see that these people were just unified in proclaiming the message and going forward with it. And we see it in their prayer life, but we also just see how they wanted to just be a body and help one another out to accomplish that goal. And so the question that we had here is, in this step, how can we take practical steps to cultivate unity and generosity in our assembly? And so what are some lessons that we can take from this? And I think one thing to mention here is that, you know, just because this isn't necessarily a call that we're supposed to sell everything that we have and live on a commune together and just share our goods together. But the principles here are that, you know, we want to show our love to one another, and when we see somebody in need, which we do oftentimes. When someone is in need, we see his family that was hurting. We all kind of rally together around these individuals that are hurting, and we help them out. Where that need is met, where that need is, we pull together our resources and we help them, whether it's time or money or food or whether those things are, and to be generous with those things. And so I think that's one of the lessons to learn here. But let's talk about this section here and see what thoughts you have about this, and how what else can we do practically to live this out today? And does it mean we have to sell everything and just give it all to one another and not keep everything for ourselves? Or how does it play out for us today? What are your thoughts on this section?
I think for people who have been in other cultures, like for example myself and my sister being in Zambia many years, and then coming back to Canada, it kind of hits you, the materialistic attitude, even mm-hmm. of believers. I'm not being critical, because once we're back here for a while, we find ourselves getting into the same rut. It's just so natural. I think having been in a different culture and seeing how they do share. I mean, I go to a village, and they would offer me a chicken, which they couldn't afford themselves, but they would give it for me to have for food if I was visiting. And they would go out of their way to do that. It's just the way they are. And they're so giving, even though they have so little. And yet back here, sometimes it's the materialistic attitude, even in good Christians, is just sort of inbred. I think we really have to look at that seriously. I'm not suggesting we go to a commune or something, but I think we could really improve on our materialistic attitude to be more willing to give than we have been. I think that's something for myself I have to be careful of, because, having seen the other and then coming back, you see the difference.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. It's our natural instinct, especially in this society that we live in, to want to, are we laying up treasures for ourselves in heaven, like the Lord has called us to? That's, seek first the kingdom of God. These are the things that the Lord Jesus said, and he's going to look after our needs. He promises that. There's another promise. Don't worry about what you wear or what you eat. The Lord is going to take care of those things when we're walking in the Spirit and seeking him first. So we tend to like our stuff. And we like our stuff. We like, and I'm as guilty as the next person. I like my stuff. Like my vacations, we deserve those things, and it's not to say that those things are all bad, but we just have to find that, what are we really here for? What is our life for the Lord really about? It isn't about stuff and gaining things and riches here in this earth. It's about bringing honor and glory to him, and if we have the opportunity to share what we have with somebody else to help lead them to Christ, that's what we should be doing. We should be giving of ourselves to point them to him. And if it's helping the other believers in doing that, then that's part of it too, wherever our time may be.
Probably the best way to cultivate that kind of attitude is by example.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. And an example to our kids too. What do our kids see us doing with our possessions and our time and everything? Are you going to say something, Bill?
I was just thinking about, I don't think that this is prescriptive for us today, but it's interesting through history, some individuals have tried to put this into practice. You think of the Hutterites, mm-hmm. Mennonites, the Amish.
Yeah.
I think they would probably take this literally, mm-hmm. and they would probably seek to follow that, but it's become, over the years, it's become more communal salvation, mm-hmm. in the sense of you stay in the community, you stay within the prescriptions of the leaders, then you're saved. You're saved. But I found myself once in Chicago at a church or an organization. They had a church, but they also applied this literally in the city. They had an old hotel or an apartment building, and they all lived in this place, and they all ate together. And they all pooled their resources together, and they were believers. They weren't, I don't think they were a cult or anything like that. They were believers. But it's interesting through history how people have tried to apply this passage.
Mm-hmm. Interesting.
I think it's also like the heart behind it too. Like it gets so hard sometimes you're looking at things, especially in the New Testament, is that in Acts too, like Bill said, it's not prescriptive, but like they had that desire to help each other out and do the, and I think you mentioned as well how they knew persecution was coming, so there's no point holding on to these. I think 1 Timothy 6 gives a really good commentary on this idea. In verse 6, he says there's godliness with contentment, and then he says later on, verse 10, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And then in verse 17, he says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty or to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who provides richly. And they're to do good and be rich in good works and generous and ready to share. So they're to have, like, just, he doesn't say that the rich needed to sell everything to, you know, to be a Christian, but they needed to be ready to give. Like, when a need came up and you had the means to meet it, like, don't hold back.
I was thinking, they said they sold all the possessions and they laid them at the apostles' feet. It kind of gives me the sense that they kind of collectively were in agreement with where their possessions would be. And I think myself, going to the business meeting, and we're responsible for people giving and for, you know, distributing funds to people that we feel are in need, and we make those decisions. But I think it's important to note that even though it's not prescriptive, it's certainly something that we should do as a church together. And I think the more we come together, the more we talk about the needs of each other, the more we will, I think, have the same mind on what we do with what we have. Because it's very easy to kind of just go all over the place. And not to say that certain families don't do, you know, it's on your heart to give to someone. I'm not saying that's wrong, but when they laid them at the apostles' feet, it was a sense of community. It certainly was a sense of community.
Yeah.
And I think that's what the point is here.
Yeah.
But if you look in the next chapter, you see there are problems with money. And so when you look throughout church history and you think about money, like, a lot of people misquote that verse to say the money is the root of all evil. And now, it's the love of money. And so with money, you can be a powerful testimony if we're willing to part with it. But you can also do tremendous damage to the testimony of the Lord with money. And that has happened. And it's still happening a lot today. So the big thing is what Paul later on says in Acts 20. When he quotes the Lord Jesus, when he says, as our Lord said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. That's why you cannot say, you know, you should give money. No, the message is to me.
Yeah.
It's not communism. The communists say, all yours is mine. The early Christians said, all mine is yours. And that's really, that boils down to the nature of our own hearts.
Right. Exactly.
I think it really comes down to priorities. By reading this morning in Haggai, how that when they went back to Jerusalem to build the temple, they started doing it good and had the foundation built. But then they got a bit at ease, started building their own houses, nice paneled houses. And the Lord says, is it time for you to live in paneled houses? But the temple of the Lord isn't yet finished. In other words, your priorities are wrong. I think sometimes our priorities, what's most important to us, something we need to think about.
Yeah, absolutely. I think, too, just as we close the time that we have, it shouldn't be missed that it started with prayer. They had boldness in prayer, then they had boldness in the possessions. When our prayer life is in line with what the Lord's priorities are, and we're allowing the Spirit of God to work in us through our prayer life, He'll direct us to what He wants us to do with our time and our possessions. And so it's important to have an active prayer life so that we can ask the Lord, what do you want? Who do you want me to give our money to? My money to, for example. Like, we talk about giving and the opportunity to give. And as John was mentioning with the business meeting, they distribute. But sometimes we just mindlessly, you know, I'm going to give my X amount of dollars this week, and, well, the business meeting will take care of it. That's not really the intent of our giving. We should be prayerfully asking the Lord to direct where He would have us to give our money.
and then give in accordance with that. And so that's just something to keep in mind as well, that, you know, there's a progression here. Like they were following the Lord in prayer, seeking His will, and then in obedience to whatever the Lord was laying on their hearts by the power of the Spirit within them, they were acting on that. And so that's another lesson for us to learn. So,
David, he's kind of skipped over the first part of that verse about all the believers there being of one mind.
Mm-hmm.
And it made me think of Wade LeBlanc when he come back from South Africa and he's given a presentation. Now, all those different churches, different denominations, they all supported those gospel meetings. They all came together to work.
Mm-hmm.
And my guys encouraged Thomas at the same the other day. I think this was from faith that they provided enough money for pizza for the kids here Friday night.
Yeah.
But generally, that's not the way the believers here, I think, in Charlottetown. Everybody thinks we do it the right way, and they don't do it the right way.
Mm-hmm.
And I wonder how different it would be if we were all these separate groups were more of one mind.
Yeah, well, that's...
Let alone just in this place.
Yeah, for sure. It's sad, really, when you think about the divisions even amongst the believers. That's human nature, unfortunately. But you could see that. I mean, we have a real opportunity. It was a big Christian community, you know, and we saw people rallying together for these families. And why wouldn't we, you know, in the name of the Lord Jesus? Anyway, thank you for your participation. And it's been a great study. I hope there's some lots of practical things for us to take away. And so we'll trust the Lord will help us to put these things into practice. Mr. Brown.
Just have two letters to read.